We're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, in particular verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Based on the truth of this passage, viewed in the context of this letter, viewed in the entire context of Scripture, based on the truth of this passage, I hope to persuade you this morning, or at least remind you, that our highest good comes about not as a result of our own meritorious effort, but as a result of the triune God acting in the fullness of time. That's my purpose. Our highest good comes about not as a result of our own meritorious effort, but as a result of the triune God acting in the fullness of time. The highest good is the contemplation of philosophers. Throughout the ages, men of superior intellect have asked the questions, what is the highest good and how is it to be attained? Volumes have been written in an attempt to answer these questions. But in light of the truth of this passage, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, in its context, I am firmly convinced that no man has the natural capacity to answer these questions. No man, relying on his rational powers and on his powers of observation and experimentation, will ever rise to the heights required to accurately answer these questions. And I believe that the second chapter of 1 Corinthians explicitly confirms that conviction. And I'd like you to turn there, please. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us in this place that the things that make for our highest good have been prepared for us by God. And he tells us how futile it is for the philosopher to attempt to discern these things by the powers of his observation. No eye has seen these things. No ear has heard these things. How pointless it is for the philosopher to attempt to determine our highest good by way of reason. The heart of man has not imagined the things that pertain to the highest good. The heart of man cannot imagine it. Our highest good is too good to be imagined. And thereby God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Our highest good is so good that the only way we can know it is if God reveals it to us. And this is what God has done for those of us who have placed our loving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we have the Scriptures that speak of these things. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And it's only through the Spirit, as the Spirit illumines and enlightens our minds, that we truly come to understand these things. Look at verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. What is our highest good? The Spirit of God informs us through the Scriptures and empowers us to understand that our highest good is that which God has prepared for us. And how is it to be attained? The Spirit of God is imparted to us so that we may understand that, strictly speaking, we do not attain our highest good. We cannot attain it. But God has attained it for us and freely given it to us. To attain something, according to my dictionary on my Apple computer, to attain something is to exceed in achieving something that one desires and has worked for. In light of that definition, let me repeat it again. The Spirit of God teaches us, who are the people of God, that our highest good is not within our powers of attainment. But all that pertains to our highest good has been freely given to us by God. Now I say all this by way of introduction to our passage back in Galatians chapter 4. We can turn back there. Galatians chapter 4. Let me remind you of my intention. I want you to see and appreciate and bask in the truth that our highest good comes about not as a result of our own meritorious effort, but as a result of the triune God acting in the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In the Corinthian passage, we were told that the things that God has prepared for us are so good that they are unimaginable to the natural man. But the Spirit of God has supernaturally revealed them to us. Now here in Galatians, the Spirit reveals in staggering, breathtaking detail what the triune God has prepared for us, attained for us, and freely bestowed upon us. And we'll consider this passage under 3 points. The promise of our adoption, the preparation for our adoption, and finally, the age of our adoption. Or if you insist on alliteration, the period of our adoption. So first, let's begin and consider the promise of our adoption. I find an allusion to this promise in the opening words of verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, I realize this assertion takes a little bit of explaining, so I ask you to bear with me. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul divides almost all of human history into two ages. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he makes reference to the present evil age. And then here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he refers to a second age, which he describes as the fullness of time. We are living in the present evil age. Let me briefly describe it for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is called the god of this age. Is it any wonder that it's called an evil age? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Satan is described as the deceiver of the whole world. Through his murderous deception, the whole human race has been captured to do his will. And as it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's this evil age. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And consequently, the Apostle Paul calls on those in whom Satan is now working, he calls them children of wrath. They are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, as we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And that's how this present evil age will end, with justice served and the wicked punished. Now, if that is our situation, how can there be any talk about our greatest good? How tragically the philosophers of this age have misread the situation of mankind. Given our character, given our history, given the righteous judgment that awaits us, what's the sense in talking about our highest good? And how foolish it is to talk about attaining it by our own effort when so formidable and powerful an enemy has captured us to do his evil will. But then, we have not yet taken account of God. Into this present evil age, God has spoken. And it is only because God has spoken that we can say anything about coming into our highest good. We speak of it because God made a promise to Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Throughout the rest of chapter 3, Paul refers to this as God's promise to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. All the nations of this present evil age will be blessed. God made a promise to bless his enemies. No one from this present evil age deserves anything good, never mind the highest good, from the hand of God. But in this promise, we see how gracious God is. He promised to bless those who deserve nothing but his wrath. And Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. More specifically, it is in one of his descendants that all the nations will be blessed. And we know, of course, that that one descendant is Jesus Christ. And the nations will receive this blessing through faith, just as Abraham did. Look at the next verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed and was blessed. And those of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God graciously spoke into the darkness of this present evil age. And through this promise to Abraham, God shed light on what he intended to do in the future. But now, the fullness of time has come. We're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the time to fulfill the promise has come. The time of blessing for the nations has come. But who could have predicted the magnitude of this promised blessing? Who could have predicted that our highest good would reach this high? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Amen. Oh, how high the goodness that reaches the nations. The promise to bless the nations turns out to be the promise of our adoption. Now, if you read through Galatians chapter 3, you will see that the Apostle Paul details various facets of the promised blessing. In verse 8, which we just read a little while ago, you see our justification. In verse 14, you see our reception of the Spirit. In verse 18, an inheritance. In verse 21, life, not just the life we're living now, but eternal life, the life of the resurrection. Comes about not by law, but by promise. And in verse 26, we see our sonship. All of these are included within the promised blessing. But all of these facets are either prerequisite to or entail within our adoption as sons. This is our highest good. And we receive it simply by putting our eternal welfare into the competent hands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. That brings us to the next point, the preparation for our adoption. I suppose this comes as a surprise to some people. Very likely it comes as a surprise to many people. But here it is. These good things promised by God are not granted on the condition of our obedience to the law. God made a promise, and centuries and centuries later, he gave the law. And by giving the law, he wasn't undoing the promise. That's what we read in chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant, which is, he's talking about the covenant with Abraham. The law, 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God did not get the law so that saying, okay, you do this and you'll get these blessings. No. That would be annulling the promise that he made. That'd be God reneging on his promise. God doesn't lie. God is faithful. He makes a promise and he doesn't repent of it. He makes a vow and he keeps it. Now, I've said all of the blessings are summed up in our adoption. But our justification is the foundation for that blessing. All the blessing of our adoption rests first on our justification, on our being made right with God, and our sin being dealt with, and our being declared righteous before the throne of God. And that justification comes by faith and not works. So then why was the law given? Well, that's the question Paul begins to answer in verse 19. Why then was the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So what was the purpose of the law? Let me give you my own little picture. The law is like a temporary detour sign. Here's this road to attain our justification, to attain our good standing with God. Here's this road, and it's called relying on our own obedience. God puts a big sign at the front of that road. It says detour, and it's pointing to the road of promise. If you go on this road, the road of relying on our own obedience, up ahead, the bridge is out. You're going to die. Detour. Take the road of promise. But the law had a temporary role, because once the superhighway of the fulfillment of the promises is paved, justification is found in the fulfillment of the promise, who is Jesus Christ himself. So you see it several times how he says, the law is given until Christ comes. The law is given until Christ comes. There's this detour sign saying, wait for the promise, wait for the promise. And once the promise is fulfilled, it says, believe. Believe. Believe in the one who fulfills the promises. Believe in Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. So that's the purpose of the law. Is to say, detour. Look at your life. You're a sinner. You're a transgressor. You try to reach justification through your own works. You're already declared condemned. Detour. Take the road of the promise until the promise is fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Believe him. He is God's yes to every promise. And so in this way, the law, the purpose of the law was to prepare us for our adoption. So now we come to the age of our adoption. It's the best wine kept until now. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice that every member of the Trinity is active in bringing about your highest good. The Father sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And the Father sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Thus sent, the Son redeemed those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And thus sent, the Spirit cries from our hearts, Abba, Father. So the Son removed every obstacle to our adoption and laid the foundation for it in our justification. The Son removed every obstacle to our adoption and thus established our status as sons. And on the basis of what the Son has done, the Spirit of God's Son brings us into the rich experience of our status as sons. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We are blessed in our adoption, which before the foundation of the world, our Father planned and predestined for us. God has always loved us. Before time began, he planned to adopt us as his own through Jesus Christ. But now, he has revealed his love for us. He's revealed it. He sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. By these actions, the eternal love of the Father for us has been revealed. As it's written in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as it's written in the latter part of Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is through the Holy Spirit that the Father's love is poured into our hearts. And it is through the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we respond to God's love for us, crying, Abba, Father. How great the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And what shall we say about the Son? The Son of God was born of woman. We're speaking of the incarnation. Without ceasing to be God, the Son became man. Furthermore, he was born under the law so that he might perfectly obey the law on our behalf and to our credit. Then, as the incarnate Son who lived perfectly under the law, he was qualified to redeem those born under the law. And how did he do this? We're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In our place condemned he stood. He bore our curse upon his shoulders. He hung accursed on the tree so that we might be redeemed, set free from our sin and from the law that condemns us. Chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And he's done that by freeing us from sin and from the law that condemns. So now, there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he redeemed us from the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. As glorious and as wonderful a doctrine it is, our justification through Jesus Christ, as glorious and as wonderful that is, it's just a means to an end. Wow! Our highest good is not our justification, our right standing before God. No. We were redeemed from the law so that we might be adopted as sons. Oh, highest good, how wonderful. The Son of God became man so that we might become sons. The Son of God became one of us and died for us so that we, this is mind-boggling, so that we might have the same status as he does before the Father. Awesome. We stand as Christ stands, a Son of God before the Father. And is he an heir of the Father? Well, so are we. We are co-heirs with Christ. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, you are the owners of everything. Wow! 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all is yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Oh, the bounty of God, the goodness of God to bring us to such heights. God has adopted you as his own son. You share the same status before the Father as the only begotten Son of God. Is that good high enough for you? But wait, there's more. Because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. To fathom how high a good this is, I want to remind you of who God is. In John chapter 4, verse 16, it says that God is love. Love belongs to God's eternal, unchanging nature. This could only be true of a triune God. There's one God, and yet God is three persons. And God could not be love if he were not three persons. Before there was anyone else outside of God, it could still be said of God, God is love. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father, and the Father and the Son have always related in the Holy Spirit to each other. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. the language there suggests the word is face to face with God. They're in intimate communion, eternal intimate communion. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. So close to the Father and Son, so intimate the relationship. And you want to see that eternal relationship played out in time, then just read through the Gospel of John and you'll see it there on display. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And it's out of their mutual love for one another that our salvation comes. But God is love, and this is why he's called the blessed God. He didn't need anything else outside of himself. Perfectly blessed in himself in a world of love when there was no world. But here in this passage, in Galatians chapter 4, it says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's my new favorite name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit by which the Son relates to the Father, as a son to the Father. That very Spirit has been given to us. Oh, so that we might experience what the Son experiences. This is eternal life. This is what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they know you. Intimately know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We are adopted as sons that we might be brought up into the very Trinitarian life of God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're made God, but we're brought into that life. This is eternal life. Knowing intimately the Father as our Father, just as the Son does. Henry Scogel wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That's what I'm talking about. God's life and our soul. The Spirit of his Son brings us into the experience of the Son. And so this is a bit of a process. I'll remind you of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I always took those words in an ethical sense. I'm sure those words include that. I'm absolutely certain that they do. But it goes so far beyond that. We're conformed to the image of his Son as his Son. And that's confirmed by what he goes on to say. We're to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's the relational aspect that is at the very forefront here. Do you see that? Does that not make your jaw drop? The Spirit of his Son has been given to us, and because of his presence in us, Christ is being formed in us to experience what he experiences in his relationship to the Father. Oh, highest, highest good. And the process reaches its culmination in the resurrection. Further on in Romans chapter 8, it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right now we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son. But in the day of the redemption of our bodies, we're going to think that's the first day of our adoption. It's so complete, so far beyond our imaginations. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, this He's revealed to us by His Spirit. Trust the Son. Honestly, is anything you could do merit this? No! If we're to have it, it comes from God's work for us. And He has worked. He's given us His Son. And He's given us His Spirit. Praise, glory, and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.